Amen. Well, I think we've all enjoyed the inspiring stories that come from this book of Daniel up to this point in time. You remember how Daniel and his three friends had been taken away from their homeland off to Babylon, and their wisdom and their courage sees them rise sort of through the ranks so that they have these amazing interactions with a succession of kings, and their unyielding faith in the one true God in the midst of opposition and persecution and the threat of death. It is inspiring. And then we get to chapter 7 and we think, wow, what is this about? It is puzzling, and it's very strange language. Let me just mention now that after today we're taking a break from the book of Daniel in our sermons, and we're heading over into the New Testament to the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. But don't despair. We haven't given up on Daniel, and we'll come back to the last part of Daniel in July. So we heard, as Wendy reminded us, of that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel was able to explain to the king. And then a couple of chapters after that, in chapter 4, there was the king's dream of, you know, remember that large tree that's cut down and is fulfilled with that period of insanity for the king. Now in chapter 7, we find that it's Daniel who has this strange and disturbing dream. And it starts off with these four beasts. And there's kind of a reminder there of these four beasts back to that vision of the King Nebuchadnezzar's of the statue comprised of four different materials. You remember the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thigh of bronze and then the feet and legs of clay, four different different components that made up that statue. Notice also in chapter 7, from the beginning of the chapter, that this happens during the reign of King Belshazzar. So we've kind of actually stepped back a little bit historically. Remember, Belshazzar is the one that comes after Nebuchadnezzar and before Darius. Belshazzar is the one, remember, that sees the writing on the wall. Now, if you've ever read through in the New Testament the book of Revelation, and particularly if you've got further than just the first few chapters of Revelation, you'll realise that some of the strange visions in that book bear quite a resemblance to what we're seeing here in this second half of the book of Daniel. And you may be aware that there's a technical name for this kind of literature, and it's called apocalyptic. So there's a little bit of trivial information that you can store away. Perhaps the main thing about this kind of literature is that although it seems puzzling to us, the aim of it is not to conceal, but it is to reveal, and it is to explain, and it is to prepare, and perhaps most importantly of all, to bring comfort and reassurance to believers, particularly when they're going through really challenging times, when it can seem that the whole world is in utter turmoil around them. So Daniel has recorded this vision. He's recorded it himself. He tells the story himself. And it begins with this beastly dream of earthly power. From verse 2, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts came up, each different from each other, came up out of the sea." And then he describes them in a bit more detail. And the descriptions are pretty bizarre, aren't they? And it was interesting, that slide that Wendy put up. Someone's had a go, I'm sure they would, of trying to, you know, draw a picture of what they are, but they kind of defy descriptions. They're pretty weird. And it's as if Daniel is sort of looking for the nearest thing that he can think of to describe what they're like. But in the end, really the words fail him. The first is not a lion, but it says it is like a lion. But it says that it also has the wings of an eagle, which are then torn off and it's lifted from the ground so that it stood on its 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. So it's clearly a picture of strength and power. Animal and yet almost human as well. The second is like a bear. Apparently the Syrian brown bear that was found in that part of the world in those days, it can weigh up to 250 kilograms. It's a big, strong animal with a voracious appetite and is pictured devouring flesh and bones. And do we think that at least some of what it's devouring is human flesh and bones? And then the third beast, we're told, was like a leopard. But again, unlike any ordinary leopard, it has four wings like those of a bird and four heads, watching in every direction at once, ready to pounce on its prey. And notice that it is given authority to rule. Now, I think that's the message that Daniel has been trying to get through to the various kings that he's interacted with. This message that God is the one who is in control. And these human powers, they may have power, they may have authority, but only because and for as long as it is given by God. It comes from God. And that's a great encouragement. Even these terrifying beasts only have as much power as God allows them to have. So if the first beast is like a lion, the second is like a bear, the third is like a leopard, when it comes to the fourth, it's like nothing known to mankind. This fourth beast is clearly in a league of its own, terrifying, frightening, very powerful, iron teeth, crushed and devoured its victims. And it had 10 horns. And then it gets even more terrifying, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there came up before me another horn, a little one, that came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. Now, in this kind of apocalyptic literature, a horn traditionally represents power. So human power, the human power of a king or a ruler. But these horns that are being described here, they're not just suggestive of sort of, you know, benevolent dictators or good rulers or good kings. And this last horn, although it's little, is seen by Daniel to sprout three others, and it had eyes, the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, we'll come in a moment with Daniel to the explanation of the dream. But I wonder if you can put yourself in Daniel's place for a moment. I reckon, you know, his heart is thumping and the adrenaline is pumping through his veins. You ever woken up from a nightmare and you're just so fired up and wired that you just can't go back to sleep? It's a terrifying, beastly dream of earthly power, power that sets itself up in arrogant defiance against God and in fierce and ruthless opposition to God's people. Before we get to the explanation of all of this, though, there's sort of an abrupt change in focus. It's almost as if, you know, the camera sort of swings through 180 degrees. Daniel has been confronted with this beastly dream of earthly power. But now it's as if his gaze is drawn in the opposite direction, and he's given this reassuring vision of God in his heavenly splendor. Look at it with me again, and if you can start to feel something of what Daniel was feeling as he saw these beasts, try now and get a sense of what he's feeling, what's going through his mind as he looks to heaven. From verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white as wool. And it continues, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So he's talking about thrones. And here in heaven, here is the real seat of power within the creation, within the whole universe. It says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. The one true God, the Creator who has existed eternally before the beginning of time, he is seated. Now, that's quite significant. You see, what we do not see here is a picture of some kind of epic supernatural struggle between God and the powers of evil to see which one of them is going to be the strongest, whether God can prevail or not. There's no cosmic conflict between good and evil to determine which is going to prevail. God is not frantically trying to come up with some strategy so that he will be stronger than Satan is. It says the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's done. The victory is won. What a great comfort these words are to Daniel, as indeed they are to us. What an extraordinary reassurance that in the midst of all the turmoil and the chaos of this world in which we live, this world in which there are beasts that are trying to use their power of evil, God is seated. He's already achieved the victory. But this vision of God in his heavenly splendour is not something to be taken lightly, is it? His throne was flaming with fire. His wheels are all ablaze. A river of fire is flowing, coming out from before him. Here's a picture of fire, God's judgment. We think of these terrible bushfires that we've had that just consumes everything in its path and nothing can stop it. All the earthly powers of opposition to God and rejection of God and rejection of his authority, they stand for nothing before God. They are wiped away. The court was seated and the books were opened. But Daniel still has an eye on what's happening on earth with these beasts, and especially this last horn from verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The court that is seated in heaven, but the beasts disembowelled, defeated, ultimately destroyed on earth. But the real action is in heaven. And now there's a new figure that comes into this vision. And, you know, we as followers of Jesus who've read our New Testament and remember the way that Jesus so distinctively spoke about himself, we sit up and take careful notice of this. From verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I'm sure you remember the way that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And in the New Testament, we recognize that that's a title, and we put it with capital S and a capital M, the Son of Man. But here in the Old Testament, it has just a small S and a small M. And generally, it's just kind of a figurative way of speaking about someone who is human. Psalm 8 uses it that way. It says, what is man, mankind, that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? So there's a parallel between man and Son of Man. But notice the way that Daniel describes this person here. If he's described the first beast as like a lion, and the second as like a bear, and the third like a leopard, now he describes this clearly very important figure in heaven as being like a son of man. So there's something human about him, and yet there's something more to it. He is more than that. He is different to any other man. It says he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He's led into the presence of God, who's on the throne in heaven. And whereas these beasts have limited power and authority for a limited period of time, this Son of Man is given permanent and absolute authority and glory and sovereign power. And unlike any other human, it says nations and people of every language will worship him. You remember how deeply offended Daniel's friends were when King Nebuchadnezzar commanded that everyone bow down and worship his statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Or Daniel, how he was willing to be thrown into the den of lions rather than pray to the king as if he were a god. Yet here is this one like a son of man, verse 14, whom people worship. They worship him as God. And, you know, I wonder what Daniel himself made of this. He knew there was only one God who is to be worshipped. And, you know, we wonder what those who first heard about this dream from Daniel would have made of it. But we don't have to wonder what Jesus made of it. Remember when Jesus was arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, and in Mark chapter 14, it tells us how the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they're desperately trying to get the evidence they needed to persuade the Romans that Jesus should be executed. And the whole time as Jesus stands before them, he is stubbornly silent until the high priest puts a question to him and asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, but he didn't stop there in his reply. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, there is not a shadow of doubt that when Jesus spoke those words, he had in mind this passage from Daniel chapter 7. It was something that was central to Jesus' understanding of who he is and what his role was in the world. And it's interesting, the high priest saw that and understood what Jesus was saying about himself. And it says that the high priest tore his clothes and he regarded this as blasphemy, what Jesus was saying about himself. And in a sense, it was blasphemy if it wasn't true, but it is true, of course, with Jesus. So here is this reassuring vision of God in his heavenly splendor. But Daniel's still troubled by what he'd seen in this vision, and he's still looking for an explanation. And what he received was a somewhat disturbing explanation of human history. He's told in simple terms from verse 17. "The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. So it is a bit similar, isn't it, to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue with the four kingdoms represented by the gold and silver and bronze and mixture of clay and iron. And most of the experts in these things understand that the lion-like beast, represents the Babylonian kingdom. The bear-like beast is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The leopard-like beast is the Greek Empire. You can look all this stuff up if you're keen. The fourth beast, it's a little more complicated. And some understand that it refers to the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, although the ten horns and the other horn, it's a bit more complicated than that. It's not straightforward. And it may well be that this is referring to sort of the kingdoms, the human kingdoms that come and go throughout the course of human history. Daniel had more questions about this fourth beast and all its horns. But perhaps rather than trying to sort of pin it down as to exactly which human kings and which reigns it refers to, it's more helpful for us, I think, perhaps to see that this is what we ought to be expecting right throughout the flow of human history. And it's what we do see, isn't it? Powers come and powers go. And none of them lasts forever. And often those human powers that arise will stand against God and against God's people. Look with me at just some of it. So from verse 20, partway through the verse, it speaks of the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It's waging war against the holy people of God. And it says even defeating them. But only does that, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment. Limited by God. Verse 25, this last horn slash king will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. It says the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. A limited period of time. Again, terrible oppression, persecution of God's people, but only for as long as God allows it. Then verse 26, the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. You see the great comfort and reassurance in this, especially for people who are suffering. Power for a while, but their destruction forever. This is the end of the matter. So concludes Daniel in verse 28. There's nothing more for him to report, nothing more that he saw in this strange dream vision that he had. But I think actually there's even more to those words. This is the end of the matter. And they remind me of the words spoken by Jesus on the cross as he breathed his last. It is finished. It is done. It's complete. There's nothing further that needs to be done. God's plan, God's purpose is perfectly fulfilled in the death of Jesus. It's the end of the matter. Now, Daniel is deeply troubled as he thinks about all this. And we will be deeply troubled. I think we should be deeply troubled as we look at the world around us. Some of you may be familiar with an organisation called Open Doors. It's a Christian organisation that tracks the persecution of Christians throughout the world today. And their map highlights 50 of the most dangerous countries in which to be a follower of Jesus. And they estimate from their research that in these 50 countries, there are over 300 million Christians who are facing daily intimidation, prison, persecution, even death because of their faith in Jesus. Now, we don't face that situation in Australia, but it's not getting any easier, is it? And I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder about my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, what it will be like for them as followers of Jesus, even in Australia. And apart from overt persecution because of our Christian faith, we shouldn't underestimate the profound impact of living in this broken and God-rejecting world in which we live. Nor should we underestimate the powers of the evil one, whether he's working through leaders and dictators and tyrants and despots, or through people in our own communities, people that perhaps we come into contact with, who would oppose us and persecute us. Daniel is, he's troubled by what he sees, and we also should be troubled, I think, as we look at the world around us today and as we reflect on the future of human history. And we should pray. We're going to do that in a few moments. Pray for those who are profoundly impacted by evil in this world. But this suffering, this distress, although it is very real, that is not the end of the matter. That's the immense comfort and the enormous reassurance of this admittedly puzzling dream and this apocalyptic writing that we come upon. The end of the matter is that the great and all-powerful God, he will prevail. All the powers of evil that we see in this world today, one day will be gone. But we who are the people of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus, we will be part of that everlasting kingdom. That is a message of great comfort to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of comfort and assurance. And although they're puzzling and strange to us in the way that it's written, we thank you for the encouragement that they must have been to Daniel and to his people in that day. And Father, as we live in a world that is increasingly hostile, we sense that pressure and we feel it. And many people in parts of the world feel it much more acutely than we do. Father, give us and all your people comfort in knowing that you are the victor and strength to stand firm. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stay here because we're going into a time of prayer now. And we're going to begin our time of prayer using a form of prayers that was used on Friday night. I don't know whether any of you tuned into the live stream of the...